I want to introduce Ben to you and pray for him as we all pray together to start tonight our evening. The arc of Ben Patterson's ministry that I know of started on the beaches of La Jolla as a youth pastor at La Jolla Presbyterian Church, including Forest Home with the Blue Helmets as well, impacting the lives of young people at the beginning of that arc. Planted a church in Irvine, Irvine Presbyterian, and also served a church in New Jersey where Mike Seawright, our worship leader, was baptized as a young boy. Then a chaplain at a Midwestern university, and now the campus pastor at Westmont College. Did I get it right?
Yeah.
Notice that I haven't said the end of the arc. I've just said the arc as it extends and goes. Ben's also an author, prolific, from the Wittenberg Door, to a book that's coming out on the Psalms, or is already been written?
Coming out.
Coming out. For which
not written.
Not written.
Almost. Sort of. I'm sorry you brought that up.
It'll be good. Yeah. It'll be good. We wanted someone to speak into the lives of pastors and into the lives of preachers and teachers of God's Word. And when Ben said, I'd like to speak on the Psalms, I thought, we're in for a rich time. Let's pray together. Lord, you have anointed your servant, and you bring Ben to speak to us, to uplift us, to point us to your truth in the Word, to ground us more faithfully in that Word, and to experience you. So, Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and place words in our hearts that will be life-changing and encouraging for we who serve you. Bless Ben as he speaks, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John.
Yeah. But yeah, that arc started while some of you were in junior high. I met
some folks that I remember that time. And there's a lot of old people here. and I feel some of you, I like that. The man went on his 50th high school reunion, and he came back, and his wife asked him how it went, and he said, well, everybody got so bald and fat, they didn't recognize me. And think about it. Okay, but anyway, it's been a few years since I've been with you all, and I really love this group. Now you're a little mouthy, you know, and you like to kind of rib and tease, but I've been doing campus ministry now for 21 years, and that's just a little bit longer than I did parish ministry. And I love what I do, but I want you to know how much I admire and pray for pastors. This is a great calling, and it's tough. And I'm just so grateful that I can come and maybe hopefully encourage you, especially in the area of prayer and with the Psalms. And we'll get to that tonight. I'm going to do a little introduction to this whole idea of praying the Psalms. And it'll just be a short little shot tonight, but the next few mornings I hope I can open up a couple of Psalms and can encourage you to do this. I'm told that Thomas Aquinas said there are three things you need to know. What to believe, what to do, and how to pray. And for Aquinas, what to believe. There's the Apostles' Creed. There's the Nicene Creed. And you need to know theology. You need to know what's true. And certainly you need to know what to do. And for Aquinas, it would be particularly the Ten Commandments, but all the whole counsel of Scripture. And it's very clear how important it is to know what to believe and what to do, right? But then, how to pray? What to pray? Maybe that's not so clear. And I do believe that the Christian life, the Christian walk, is a three-legged stool. And you take any one of those legs out, and it totters. It doesn't stand up. And I believe the value of prayer, among other things, is that it makes personal and intimate what otherwise can tend to be sort of out there. I mean, sort of external. Now we know the gospel is not just an idea. It is the power of God for salvation. But no one has a more orthodox theology than Satan. So good theology is important, but there needs to be more to it. And as we'll see, the Psalms help us lean into the truth of God's Word and make it our own. And nothing becomes more our own than when we turn it into prayer. And I'll talk at length about that the next two mornings. And the same with knowing what to do. We can sometimes, you know, some people we know, I know, are good people in the worst sense of the word. They can be very punctilious about their doings, and very legalistic about the whole thing. And again, the life of prayer is a life of deep and passionate conversation with the God who tells us what to believe and what to do. So I hope I can help you with this week. I'm going to be a little autobiographical tonight as I talk about how I came to this point. But let me give you five reasons why the Psalms should matter to you. Number one, they mattered greatly to Jesus. How did Jesus pray as he hung dying on the cross? Where did he look to find words to speak his anguish to his Father? He went to the Psalms. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 31:5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now think about that. Though Jesus was the grand original thinker, the master of creativity, he saw no need to be original or extemporaneous or to pray from the heart, as we sometimes like to put it. He prayed from the heart, but not in this extemporaneous sense. It was good enough for him to go to the Psalms. They were his heart. Now, Charles Spurgeon thought we should pay attention to that fact. He wrote, "How instructive is this great truth that the incarnate Word lived on the inspired Word. It was food to him as it is to us. And if Christ thus lived upon the Word of God, should not you and I do the same? I think it well worthy of your constant remembrance that even in death, our blessed Master showed the ruling passion of his spirit so that his last words were a quotation from Scripture." So Jesus was a Jew. As a good Jew, he grew up with the Psalms. They were his prayer book. And when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he gave what we now know as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. But everything Jesus told them to pray for, told us to pray for in the Psalms, or in the Lord's Prayer, is right from the Psalms. The Lord's Prayer is just a wonderful distillation of all that Jesus and all of God's people have ever prayed in the Psalter. So one reason to care about the Psalms is to know how much they mattered to him. Secondly, Jesus matters greatly to the Psalms. They're a window to Jesus. He said so. Speaking of the Scriptures in general, he said in John 5:39, the books of the Old Testament, which for him were Scripture, including the Psalms, bear witness about me. Now, I love the story, and maybe you've preached on it already, of the two men on their way to Emmaus on Easter Sunday. Now, you know, just add up the resurrection appearances that Jesus makes on that first day. You know, there's maybe a handful that we get in Scripture. But it would seem, at least from Luke's account, that Jesus almost went directly from the tomb to these two guys walking to Emmaus. It's like he rose, and then he makes an appearance, and then he's with these two men. And you remember how when they got done walking with him, and he acted like he didn't know what was going on, and they explained what was going on, and then he opened the Scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them, and so on. It's a great story. But have you wondered why he didn't make himself plain to them immediately? Now, eventually, they knew who he was when they broke bread with him. But why didn't Jesus say, "Ta-da, here I am"? I think I know why. He wanted to conduct a Bible study. Now, a bald appearance of a risen Lord on Easter Sunday would have just killed the Bible study, right? But, you know, whatever went on in that walk, one thing he made very clear, he said, you know, how could you have missed this? And I really am sympathetic with these two men, because I miss it. But he said, the whole Bible's about me, and it's all about how I had to suffer, or how the Messiah had to suffer. And he includes in that the Psalms. He said, they bear witness to me. If you've seen that marvelous little it's a storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I can't recommend it too highly. She's one of the few people who writes material for children out of the Scriptures, and it isn't moralistic at all. In fact, you know, the subtitle of the book is, in the children's storybook Bible, is Every Page Whispers His Name. And she does a marvelous job of doing this. So, the Psalms mattered greatly to Jesus, and Jesus matters greatly with the Psalms. The Apostle Peter, on Pentecost, he goes to three Old Testament texts to explain to the crowd what's going on. Two of them are Psalms, and we'll look at maybe both of them in the next 2 days. Try this. Psalm 31, quoted by Jesus on the cross. One writer has encouraged me to read that psalm as a kind of look at the passion from the inside. Let's go back and open up Psalm 31 and just read the way Jesus quotes the psalm, but read the way that the psalm, it just opens up the heart of the Lord and what he's experiencing as he hangs on the cross. What was Jesus thinking on the cross? Well, we know he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we also know that he knew the whole psalm. So he had to be thinking about all of Psalm 22. If you want to get, a new perspective on what he said on the cross, just go back and read the psalms he quoted. But he makes it plain that he matters greatly in the psalms. That's another reason, second reason why we should care about them. Thirdly, you matter to the psalms. They mirror your humanity. As you read the psalms, you will discover that they read you too. Every human situation and emotion is depicted in these prayers frankly and vividly. Some wonderful quotes from Roland Prothero. He said, the Psalms are, quote, a mirror in which each man sees the motions of his own soul. John Calvin described them as, quote, an anatomy of the soul. I like St. Athanasius, where he talks about how the Psalms share many like qualities with the rest of Scripture, but how the Psalms surpass much of Scripture in his view. He wrote to one of his bishops, he said, elsewhere in the Bible you read only that the law commands this or that to be done. You listen to the prophets to learn about the Savior's coming, or you turn to the historical books to learn like the doings of the kings and holy men. But in the Psalter, besides all these things, you learn about yourself. You find depicted in it all the movements of your soul, all its changes, its ups and downs, its failures and recoveries. And anyone who has spent time in the Psalms would agree with Athanasius. So, that's the third reason for the Psalms to matter. They mattered to Jesus, Jesus matters to them, and you matter. More on that, too. Because, fourthly, we matter to the Psalms. The Psalms introduce you to your family. Now, let me just give you a brief outline of my pilgrimage with the Psalms. For years, I had Psalms that were, you know, my Psalms, you know, my favorites. I have two, you know, like, these are kind of signature Psalms for me. Psalm 71, why? Because it's about an old man. Old man working with young people. It's a great one. I love this psalm. Psalm 73, because it's about a man who's really mad, and I have a problem with my temper. So I've always had these psalms that were kind of my psalms, and then there were psalms that I would look at and say, you know, those are for everybody. I had this psalm fits me, and then there's this other group of psalms that fits everybody else. Psalms like Psalm 23 or Psalm 103, David's greatest hits. And then there are psalms that are only for some. Now, the obvious psalm is Psalm 88. Hardly a positive word spoken in that psalm. So, you know, I kind of come to Psalm 88 and I say, well, okay. Boy, it must be tough to be in whatever he's going through. And then I move on. Or Psalm 22. How can any of us pray? And again, the church for centuries prays these psalms. It's like Psalm 88. Or Psalm 22. How can I ever pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned. It goes on and on. I can't pray that psalm for me, but maybe I can. Maybe those psalms are there to teach us something about us, and I believe they are. These psalms, every single one of them, are the prayers of the people of God, whether you can relate to them or not. Now, I hope I can never relate in a deep, personal way to Psalm 88, which ends by saying, darkness is my closest friend. But I might. But more important, I know those who do relate to that psalm. It's not their psalm. It's our psalm. This is the family prayer book. And so, to come to the psalm and realize that this is about us. And one of the ways I can enter into the totality of life in God is by simply learning to pray with everybody else who's ever prayed these psalms. And Jesus, again, insists that his voice is in all of them. And again, to discover his voice in all of these psalms, the psalms of all of God's people. Well, it's being introduced to your family. I don't remember who said this, but he said so many of us are what he calls yearbook Christians. I get out my old yearbook, and I go right to the index and find my name. And I look up all my pictures, and then I close it up, you know. But the idea is to go through the whole thing. So I've given you four reasons why the Psalms should matter. I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time I have here on why number five is such a compelling reason to care about the Psalms, and that is they teach us to pray. Prayer must be taught and learned. And a few stories about my own pilgrimage with this. When I was about 19 or 20, I was invited to go to College Briefing Conference at Forest Home. A lot of you know about College Briefing Conference. And this was, I had never heard of it, and this was the early 60s, and there was a man speaking there by the name of J. Edwin Orr, a little Welshman with Coke bottle-thick glasses, two PhDs from Oxford, and all studies of some sort or another in the history of revivals and the role that students have played in these revivals by prayer. Now, so I'd never been to Forest Home. I'd heard about this man. A friend took me up there on a hot August night. I like that Neil Diamond song, I guess. And there I was in Hormel Hall. And all the years I worked at Forest Home, we called it Hormone Hall because it, you know, just packed with kids, you know. And so there was 500 college-age students packed in this hot hall. And we were just kind of revved up. And this little Welshman got up. And you know, I've been working with students now for 21 years. And I'm telling you, I would not have the courage to do what he did. He lectured for 90 minutes. On the history of revivals. And I don't know what the other 499 students were experiencing, but I was transfixed. I was already feeling the intransigence of the academic world to the gospel. And I was feeling more and more helpless and disenfranchised. And so he starts telling these stories about these. And these are college students and early American universities and colleges. And some of these guys were just 14 years old. And they're praying, and God sends revival. And so I went back. I was stoked. I thought, this is so wonderful. And I read about these two-hour prayer meetings that they would have. And I went back to my friends. We were working in Young Life at the time. And we were actually starting a club at one of the local high schools. And I said, guys, we got to pray. Let's pray for 2 hours. Let's just pray for God to just send fire from heaven and just ignite the campus and turn everything around. And so they all said, yeah, let's do it. And there's four or five of us, and one of the guys had a job at a local church and had a key to the church, and so he asked the pastor if we could use the building for a two-hour prayer meeting. The pastor thought about it for a while, said, sure, that's fine. And so we showed up one particular night, and I don't want to make too much of this. However, every single room in that church was being used for something except prayer. Now, again, but I probably already have made too much of it because you can tell by the tone of my voice. The church always finds time to do everything but pray. But everything was used except the janitor's closet. It was a big closet. And so my friend who had the key, the four or five guys, we went into this closet. It was big, and I just remember it reeked of detergent and disinfectant. And we got down on our knees to pray for 2 hours. And we poured our hearts out to God. We prayed for every student, every teacher, every situation we knew. We prayed for it two or three times. We praised God, we thanked God, we poured out our hearts, we prayed some more. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and we were just spent in prayer. And I looked at my watch, and 15 minutes passed. Yeah. That was the longest hour and 45 minutes I've ever spent in prayer. But here was the point. I realized that when it came time for me to pour out my heart to God, there wasn't a lot in my heart to pour out. And you know, no one taught me how to pray. I mean, people did teach me how to pray, but what I did was I watched other people pray, and I really didn't know a thing. And yet it was discouraging. It was hard, and I remember finishing college and still trying to pray and just generally feeling guilty about it and ineffectual. I went to seminary, and believe me, I was not taught a thing about prayer in my seminary. Not a thing. And I went to seminary in the 60s, and you know, the 60s were a special time. And when I got out of seminary, as I was getting out of seminary, me and a bunch of other guys started this magazine, some of you remember, called The Wittenberg Door. And I remember, you know, we were not a prayerful bunch, to say the least. And I think the things we had in common was we all liked to laugh. We were all really angry with the church. And we thought we knew what to do to fix it. And was it George Bernard Shaw said there's two great tragedies in life? One is to not have your heart's desire. The other is worse, to have your heart's desire. And so in 1975, the door opened for me to start a church with some other families in Irvine, California. And honestly, you know, it was a very young bunch of people. And I was 33. Or something like that, and we had one elder who was 40, and we called him Withered One, you know, because we were the rest of us were so young. And I can't believe this, but I mean, I remember looking back in those days, and I thought, you know, this is so good. God, thank you for letting me start a church from scratch, because I can finally do it right. And we really believed. We really believed that we would become the pinnacle to which 2,000 years of church history had struggled to reach. We would do church right. I got to say, just as a parenthetical comment here, I'm so tired. I mean, I'm worn out hearing people tell me, let's find a way to do church right. You know, I was one of those guys. And I want that story of a group of people wanting to do church right and knocking ourselves out, you know. And there were things I swore would never happen in my church. Every one of them did. And I love this church. It's a good church. But there's a list of things that have driven me to my knees. The first four are Dan, Joel, Andy, and Mary, and my kids. And then Irvine Presbyterian Church. And I was just slowly in the year. Again, it's a good church, you know. But I knew that there's so much more, and I didn't know what to do about it. And I remember at one. So at about my seventh year, I came down with a ruptured disc in my lower back, and was just in great pain. And at that time, at least my doctor said you need to rest. And I said, we'll try to stay away from surgery and to see if you can rest it off and get over the pain. So he prescribed 6 weeks of rest, and I thought, good, I'll read a lot of books. But that didn't happen because, well, for one thing, my bed was too soft. I had to lay on the floor for 6 weeks. Talk about a symbolic interruption. And I was in such pain, and the meds and everything else, my eyes didn't focus well. So I think I read one book. It was a good book, but I read one book in 6 weeks. I was depressed. I cried at the drop of a hat. We had two little kids and diapers, and then there was me. You know, my wife was taking care of all of us. I couldn't do a thing at my church. This was a low point in my life, perhaps the lowest. And after about a week or a week and a half of this, I thought, well, I guess I could pray for the church. And so I asked my wife, Loretta, to get me the church directory. And we had just done a photographic directory. So I had pictures of all the men, women, and boys and girls in the church. And I said, I'm going to pray for everybody every day. And I started doing it. And again, it was really hard. And again, it was because there was so little in me that I could connect with the needs of my people. But I did it. And very quickly, it got to be sweet, really sweet. And I remember toward the end of my convalescence, I had gone for a walk, and I came back, and I was resting and thinking about going back to work. And I said this to God. I said, Lord, you know, this has been wonderful all this time I've spent in prayer. It's been so sweet. It's too bad I won't have time to do this when I go back to work. And God spoke. Now, I'll tell you what he said. He said, stupid. Now, you're thinking, oh, you're making... Oh, he said stupid. He did. It was a friendly tone of voice, but it was stupid. You have the same 24 hours when you're well as you do when you're sick. But the trouble with you, Ben, is when you're well, you think you're in charge. When you're sick, you know you're not. So, where did the Psalms fit in with all this? Well, we need to learn to pray. And there's different ways to learn to pray. And sometimes, you know, what men were arguing about the best posture to take when praying, you know, is it on your knees, is it on your face, you know, is it standing up? And a guy who was fixing the electrical system in the church said, I think it's hanging upside down from a wire, which I did one day when I slipped off my ladder. There are moments of desperation that force us to do this, but there are systematic ways we can be trained to pray, because learning to pray is like learning a language. And again, watching my grandchildren learn to speak. You know, all speaking starts with listening, right? Now, if you can't hear, you can learn to speak, but it's hard. No, the common way to learn to speak is to listen. And watch how children will listen, and then they will mimic. Then they will start making their own, taking the words and the phrases they're picking up around them. And after a while, it becomes their own. They acquire grammar and syntax and things like that. And they learn something besides just how to say what they feel. In learning to say what they feel, they've been listening to other people say what they feel. And they're learning a culture. They're learning a way of life. They're becoming part of a family and a community as they're learning to express themselves. Because all speaking begins with listening. And prayer is that way. Now, to be sure, you know, the youngest Christian, as the smallest child, they may only be able to utter groans and guttural sounds. And because God loves us, because parents love their children, we listen to them. But the idea is to listen and encourage them to learn the language, because as you learn a language, your desires also change. And so what my grandchildren are calling out for now, if they learn to speak and learn to listen and learn to take on the culture of our family, they won't be asking for the same things at age 18 that they're now asking at 18 months. Just the way prayer's that way. I think it was Bingham Hunter who said, you know, prayer is not a means that that we have to get what we want. It's a means God has given us to give us what he wants to give. And so the great adventure of prayer, of learning, acquiring this internal text of prayer that all Scripture, but particularly the Psalms give us, is a way of being changed in the process of listening and entering into conversation with God. And again, the Psalms are unsurpassed in giving us that. I think there was a great line from a poem by George Herbert on prayer. If you know Herbert, he has more than one poem on prayer, but my favorite one is a long list of just sort of one-liners on prayer. And he gives various descriptions of what prayer is. But one of his lines is, prayer is God's breath in man returning to its birth. That's a good picture. So prayer is God's breath in man returning to its birth. So whatever God breathes into us, as he did with Adam, when we pray, we breathe out the life that God has breathed into us. So I've loved that line for a long time, and then I just made a connection. I see if this helps you. But when Paul writes about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, right, the first line is, all Scripture is God-breathed. And as near as we can tell, that is a term that Paul coined. And clearly, Paul wants us to think about the first time God breathed into someone. And what he's saying is that Holy Scripture is, God has breathed into it in the same significant way that he breathed into the first human. That when we read Scripture, God's breath is being breathed into us. And so, do you notice, again, the wonderful connection that Paul gives us to make about prayer? Paul and his friend George Herbert, how these two give us a picture of here. So, but if you want something even more graphic, look at your Bible. Okay, look at it. God's Word, right? God's words. Yes. What's a prayer book doing in God's words? I mean, I thought prayer was what I say to God, and his word is what he says to me. But it's not that simple, is it? It's better. The longest book in God's word to us is the book of prayers. And the longest prayer in that book of prayers in God's words to us is an extended meditation on the Word of God. Psalm 119, 176 verses. Now, Bonhoeffer loved this. He said, how sweet of God, it's pure grace that God tells us how we can speak with him and have fellowship with him. So, Psalms matter to Jesus. Jesus matters to the Psalms. You matter in the Psalms. We matter in the Psalms. And the Psalms teach us to pray. Now, I'm going to offer some suggestions in the next 2 days as to ways they can help us do this. But I hope... Shoot, you're pastors. You're already on board, right? I hope you'll walk away from this conference with everything else that's happening here, excited and determined to spend the rest of your life learning better how to pray by using the prime text that God's given us in the Psalter. Amen.